Judges 6. This week is Gideon. Next week is Samson. It says in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges is a summary of the history of Israel. And it's also reflective of us, isn't it? How that we serve God and we're real faithful and doing everything we should and right on top of everything. And then we take a break, you know, like we just get tired. And I was thinking about it yesterday, thinking about seasons. You know, you go to an orange tree, a certain time of year, all you're going to find is leaves. A certain time of year, you'll find little green oranges. Can you still call them oranges when they're green? Anyway, you know, the fruit on the orange tree, and then finally it's ripe and it's ready, but only for a short season every year. And it seems like in that same seasonal cycle, we live our faith. And so certain times of the year, you know, I regularly say that church season for many people, now most of us in this room come to church every service, at least every week. But it seems like from Thanksgiving to Mother's Day, everybody goes to church. You know, a lot of people, more people go to church. And then once summer hits, then it kind of falls off again. And then the holidays, they come back and stay with it pretty consistently for that season. And it's and we look at Judges, we see that they would have a leader. God would raise up a leader, and they would lead, and then they would have peace in Israel for a period of time, and then that leader would die, and they would return to their old ways. You know, as long as they had someone that was leading the charge and telling them what they should do, reminding them what they should do, and being an example of what should be done, that they would be faithful to God, but then they'd slough off again. Now look at verse number 2. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And it's very interesting to go to Israel and see some of the places where they had homes in the sides of these mountains. Because I can tell you one thing, I wasn't going down there to look at them. Because you had to scale that mountain just about. I mean, they'd have a walkway to get there, but the idea of having those dens and caves in the sides of the mountains was to keep the enemy out. And so they didn't make them easy to get to. You know, so you'd have to go down the side of a mountain on a little ledge like that. And they're still there. You can still find them today. We went on a mountain over there in Galilee, and you know, we knew they were there, but I wasn't going down to look inside. They were safe from me. But that's I believe you, right? But that's what they did in order to maintain their security. Verse 3, it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, the children of the east, they came up against them. Verse 4, they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come into Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox. Look, they said, one thing we could definitely do is eliminate their food source. And if we do that, we can starve them out. And they'll want to leave. It was mentioned this morning about gas shortages and diesel shortages and trucking problems. And, you know, this problem that we've had with commerce for a couple of years now. And now they're starting to put some time frame together and say, at this point, we're just not going to be able to do it anymore. And, you know, think about that. And I was asked, well, what are you going to do? And, of course, hopefully you have meat in your freezer. And if not, we can go out and harvest a deer or catch some fish or maybe even an alligator. You know, season ends tomorrow. We do what we've got to do. But, you know, we will make do, but we have to be able to sustain ourselves. Because if you look at this, in our situation now and in their situation then, if we take away the sustenance, take away the ability to feed ourselves, crisis, then it's a major crisis. And so that was the goal, was to take away their food source. Verse 5, the last phrase says, they entered into the land to destroy it. They wanted the Israelites to suffer. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. What kind of land is it? A land that floweth with milk and honey. I mean, it's a fruitful land, and especially when you look at the Jordan Valley where the river overflows and that rich soil that is there. And you go there now, they have everything in Israel. They can grow any kind of tropical fruit just like we do in Florida. And, you know, when we think of Israel, I don't know, what picture do you have in your mind? Is it that lush land, or is it the rocks and the sand and the mountains, right? It's a balance. It's a balance of the two. And depending on where you go, it'll still be that way today. We went through hours and hours and hours of desert over there. But, you know, again, that's what happens when you strip the land and then it can't grow anything. So you've got to maintain the land. But the Lord sent a prophet, verse 10, I said unto you, I'm the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. The problem comes down to disobedience every time. In their situation, in our situation, it comes down to disobedience. We don't just suffer for our disobedience, though, do we? We suffer for the disobedience of others around us. And, you know, I hear people talk about, well, that, you know, that was just God's will. And I've told this before, but it's just a moment in my life of clarity where one of my good friends and deacon in the church, his son-in-law was killed in a road rage incident. And when I got to the hospital and they had learned that he had passed away, and his daughter came to me and said, Pastor, Granddaddy says this was God's will. But let me assure you of something. Murder is disobedience. Thou shalt not kill. And so we can't just throw it into God's lap and say, well, God planned this. That's not the case. This is disobedience. Murder is disobedience. And their end is against God's will. So it's not just our disobedience, but the disobedience of others that we have to tolerate. So in our lives, all I can do, who can I control? Sometimes, right? The Bible says the tongue cannot be tamed, doesn't it? Anybody ever say something you shouldn't have? Now, anybody ever said something you didn't mean to? I didn't say you didn't mean it. I said you didn't mean to say it. And that's the case. You know, and the Bible says the tongue no man can tame. So who can I control? I can't control anybody. I can influence. I can. Just use this one. There you go. I can try to have influence. I can try to impress upon people what's right and what's good. But at the end of the day, I can't control anyone. And of course, really, we don't want to control other people. We want to lead people. And so disobedience, verse 10, that's where the problem is. And so we come to one of the greatest explanations in the Bible of a man named Gideon. And I know I use it a lot because I love this. There came an angel, verse 11, of the Lord, sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abizurite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Go back up to verse 11. To hide. To hide. All right? So there was some fear. Why do we hide? We hide for fear. And so the angel of the Lord says, you're a man of valor. You're a mighty man. You're a man of valor. Verse 13, Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And that's not an unusual question, is it? Because honestly, how many of us have asked God that question ourselves? God, if you love me, if you're with me, why is this happening? Again, go back to what we said a minute ago. If we're doing everything right, we still live in a fallen world, and there are people around us who are disobedient to God. Now, whether that's our parents, our siblings, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, our government servants, right? Y'all know they work for us, right? Supposed to, right? Whoever it is that's causing these problems in our lives and causing this grief in our lives, we live in a fallen world. By the way, you know, death is a hard thing, especially for those who do not have the hope of salvation, don't have the hope of heaven. But even when we have salvation, even when we know the person that has died is gone to heaven and their body is whole again, it still causes grief in our lives, grieving in our lives. But we must come back to this conclusion: all will die. And we've got to come to terms with that. That's why we need to have life insurance, we need to have burial plans, we need to have a will, all those things, because at some point, every one of us is going to have that day, unless the Lord comes back. And then it won't matter what you've invested in a burial plot. You won't care what you've spent on life insurance. You'll be in heaven. So we need to invest in those things because that time will come. And we can pray that they'll be healed, and many times they will. And I've seen how as people go into such a decline that we begin to pray, God, please take them home. But even when he does, we still grieve, don't we? Because as much as we wanted them to be well, we didn't want them to be gone. And so it's something that we have to understand. We're all going to get there someday. And so death, we say, well, God, why has this happened? Well, because it's part of life. And when it comes to, you know, economic problems or physical problems or mental problems or family problems or relationship problems or whatever it may be, why has this befallen us? Most of the time we can come back down to pride, anger, fear, disobedience. Most of the time we can come back to those things. And here, Gideon is hiding, and the Lord says, you're a mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, well, if God is with us, then why are we going through this? But struggle is part of life. And not only that, where are the miracles which our fathers told us of? Right? They told us there were miracles. Where are they? So now we're removed from that generation which experienced the miracles. And Gideon says, I want to see something myself. I want to have some experience myself. Where is God? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Why? Because they were disobedient as a nation. Can you imagine the tolerance of God right now on America? And as it, you know, we go back step by step in our country and we say, how did God not just crush us then? By the way, you know, something that I was told many times as a child growing up, you don't see America in the book of Revelation, do you? You don't see it. I mean, there may be a reference there. So some people say, well, this is a reference of it when it talks about beyond Ethiopia or whatever, but maybe there's a reason we're not there. Maybe God's not going to tolerate this to the point of the rapture. Maybe America is going to be conquered. Not something we want to think about, is it? Not something we want to tolerate. Something we would fight, right? It's the reason that America needs to remain covered under the Second Amendment. We need to have weapons of war. And I know a lot of times we think about home security and out of control rebellious government. But the truth is, why did the Japanese not come to America during the war? Because they knew Americans were armed to the teeth, and more so now. So you talk about a militia, really, that's the point. And so verse number 14, the Lord looked upon him. Okay, you see that? You see that shift? The angel of the Lord sat under a tree. And now it says the Lord looked upon him. So we know who we're talking about here, the Lord himself. And he says in verse 14, go in this thy might. You, the one who is hiding over here. Yeah, you, with the strength you've got. Maybe you've seen the post, the sign that says, no one's coming, save yourself. At some point, we have got to have the mindset that I've got to do for myself. We have created a nation of people who are relying on other people. And maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, when seconds count, police are minutes away. Just minutes away, but seconds count. You know, so we've got to take responsibility for ourselves, and we've got to stop being relying on a nanny state. Verse 14, go in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel. Whose job is it? Gideon, it's your job. Did he come back to like the Moses? Oh, but I don't talk very well. Isn't there somebody else you could send? Well, he's not done yet. He's going to have some excuses, but go in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? So if it's God's will, going back to what we said Wednesday night, if it's God's will, what else matters? If it's God's design, God's plan, nothing else matters. And here we are in verse 15. Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Maybe you meant to talk to my brother about that. Or maybe you meant to talk to another relative. He said, I'm nobody. I'm nobody, and my family's nobody. You came to the wrong spot. Verse 16, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Can Gideon do this? The Lord can do it through Gideon. What if Gideon doesn't do it? You know, what if Moses didn't do it? What if Abraham didn't do it? What if Gideon didn't do it? Or go through the Bible and find all of these ones who had the calling. And what if they didn't do it? Does it get accomplished? Is it successful? As one man. And so Gideon says, well, let me make sure that this is real. If this is real, let me go get something to come back. So he goes and he prepares a kid, all right, a goat. How long does that take? Who's ever taken a goat from field to table? It's not quick, is it? It takes a while. So he goes and he prepares a meal. And he comes back and he sets it down. Verse number 21, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And then the angel departed out of his sight. So this gift that Gideon brought, and the Lord just burned it up. So what is that? That's a sacrifice, isn't it? It's an offering. And so he accepts that offering. And verse number 25, it came to pass the same night, the Lord said, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. Hold on a second. You mean Gideon wasn't raised in a church-going Christian home? You mean that Gideon somehow was chosen out of a family that didn't have the right faith and wasn't serving God the way that they should? Guys, that happens almost every time in the Bible. I mean, yes, there are some where there's a heritage and a legacy of faith, but a lot of times God goes to someone, even Abraham, right? We read about that the other day, that Abraham's father was not a God-fearing man. He worshiped other gods. And yet God goes to that home and he chooses Abraham. And he comes to this home and he chooses Gideon. Tear down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. Cut down the grove that is by it. Verse 27, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, he could not do it by day. He did it by night. Again, there's that fear element. Have you ever done something and had fear in doing it, but had to do it anyway? Just because we're afraid doesn't mean that God's not in it. And so we must pursue it even in fear. And so he pursued it in fear. Did it at night. Right? He had strategy, but he had fear. But he got it done. He found a way to get it done. And of course, when they got up in the morning, they said, verse 29, who hath done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And so they came to Joash and they said, bring him out here. We want him. And Joash had a great response in verse 31. Joash said to all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will you save him, your God? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a God, let him plead for himself. Right? If Baal is a God, let God crush Gideon. And so that day, verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him. And so that really is how he's referred to along the way since that time. And so they came against him, verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. There's that Holy Spirit anointing. What's different with Gideon and you? We have the Spirit of the Lord when we're saved, right? We accept Christ as Savior, and so we have the Spirit of God. The Lord only anointed in the Old Testament as they needed it. Prophets, priests, and kings. And so he chooses to anoint Gideon here, the Spirit of the Lord. What did the Spirit of the Lord do for Gideon in that moment? Overcame his fear, emboldened him, overcame his fear. Perfect love casts out fear. He blew a trumpet, verse 34, and Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet him. Verse 36, Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand as thou hast said, here we go again, I will put a fleece wool. And if in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry on the earth beside it, I shall know thou wilt save Israel by my hand as thou hast said. Now look, if this is real, let me go get some food for you and serve it to you. Okay? It's real. Okay, well, if you're really going to do this, I'm going to put out a fleece and put the dew only on the fleece, but not on the ground. And he got up the next morning, and what did he find? The fleece was wet. He wrung the water out of it. The ground was dry. And he says, okay, but how about tonight? I'll put the fleece out, and the fleece will be dry, and the ground will be wet. And so he comes out the next morning, and guess what? The fleece is dry. The ground is wet. And I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I just wonder how many of us have done this with God. We put our fleece out. You say, well, Lord, if this is really your will, then show me this sign. We do that, don't we, sometimes? I know I've done it in the past. And yet God answers because it's his will. And so he proves himself, though we live by faith, not by sight, he proves himself along the way. Chapter 7. So he's going to go to battle. All right, I believe God now because the fleece was dry, the ground was wet. So he says, I need an army. And he gathers in verse number 1, chapter 7. He gathers this army. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. So why does God choose those who are insecure, those who are weak, those who are not arrogant? Why does God choose people with humility? Because he doesn't want us to think we did this on our own. Why does God leave the thorn in the flesh for Paul in the New Testament? Because he doesn't want anybody believing Paul did this on his own. It was by the Spirit of God. It was by the power of heaven. And so he says, that's too many. Verse 3, go proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart. So can you imagine going up to 32,000 people who've gathered, right? We go 32,000. That's a big army. 32,000. And then you say, okay, anybody who's scared can go home. What does that take? How long does it take for somebody to step forward? Think about it. Because here we are with all of our friends and our family, and everybody's like, well, I'm not scared. I'm not scared. And then the first person says, well, I'm scared. 22,000 people go, yeah, me too. Me too. I'm scared. We don't want to admit it, but they did. They admitted it. And so it says 22,000 returned, and there remained 10,000. Still a big army, right, for the time and the situation here. The Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are yet too many. You've just taken away two-thirds of my army, and I still have too many. So he says, bring them down to the water, and let's see how they drink out of the river. And so it says in verse 6, the number of them that lapped putting their hand to their mouth, right, was 300. 300. From 32,000 down to 300. Now, 300 is a lot of people. But when you've just trimmed the force down from 32,000, that looks like nothing. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you. And so he says in verse number 10, but if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down to the host. So what do we recognize in Gideon, this mighty man of valor? What do you see in him? Fear. Doubt. Right? Like everybody else, right? He said, look, I'm just over here trying to be a farmer, and you want me to go lead a military campaign? So, first of all, well, I'm a nobody. Okay, well, I'm going to do this by you. Okay, well, let me bring out the offering. Okay, there's a sacrifice. Okay, well, now I got a fleece twice. Now I got this big army, and you just whittled it down to nothing. God says, Gideon, I still see the fear in you. You're a mighty man of valor, but I still know you've got doubt. I still know you're unsure. So if you still need more confirmation, take your servant, go down where they're encamped, and listen, because something's about to be said you need to hear. And so he goes down with Purah. They go down to the edge. And it says, look at verse 12, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside. When he came down and looked at this massive army, and he's got 300 people. And God said, I'm going to do this with you like one man. All these people. And you're going to conquer them as one man. Verse 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. So here's a couple of guys just sitting there talking. It's at night. Maybe they're sitting by a fire. Doesn't say. Maybe they're already lying down for the night, and they're just talking. And Gideon comes upon this conversation providentially. This is God's will for him to hear this. And his friend says, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. Lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, came to a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay long." Cake of barley bread. What was Gideon doing? Threshing wheat. And so he ties this together. And he says, and then the other guy who heard the dream responds, and he says in verse 14, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." And so here's Gideon's strategy. He divides the 300 men into three companies of 100 each. He gives them pitchers with lamps in the pitchers, broken pitchers. He gives them a horn and or trumpet, it says. And so he says, I'm going to go this way, you go that way, you go that way. And they get to the edge of the camp, and they break the pitchers, and they sound the trumpets. And guess what happened to all the army of Midian and the Amalekites? They ran. This 300 men looked to be an unconquerable army, inconquerable. And so it says they stood, verse 21, every man in his place round the camp, and the host ran and cried and fled. Now, we've still got a lot to cover, and I'll try to wrap it up quickly. They came and they captured, or they chased after two of the kings. Well, on their going, look at verse number 4. Gideon came, chapter 8, verse 4. When Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing. Isn't that something? How many of us are faint yet pursuing? I think every morning I start my prayer by, "Lord, I'm tired." Lord, I'm tired. But faint yet pursuing. We've got to keep going. And they came to Succoth and they said, "Look, we're tired. Can you help us out? And we're chasing after two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, and we're going to catch them." And they said, "Well, you got them yet?" And he says, "No." "Well, you haven't caught them yet. So, no, we're not going to help." He said, "I'll be back for you." And they come to the tower next. And he says again, "We need help." And we're going after, this is verse 9. "They spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." They said, "We need help." They said, "We're not going to help you. You don't have them yet. Who are you?" He said, I'll be back for you too." So he's getting no help along the way. And so finally, they capture those kings. They return and they punish those cities, those people that wouldn't help them. And then Gideon collects the spoils of war, the rings, the earrings, all the gold and everything. And out of that, he makes an ephod, it says, in verse number 27. He made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went there whoring after it, and it became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now here's, you know, again, what happened. Gideon has done great things, but now he hits a season where he actually becomes a stumbling block. And all the people are attracted to this ephod. And then in verse 32, Gideon dies. There's a whole lot to cover here. We have Abimelech. We have in chapter 11, we have Jephthah. There's actually a story in here with in verse, let's see, in chapter, nope. There it is. In verse, chapter number 9. Verse number 6, all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo and went and made Abimelech king. Well, Abimelech was not a good king. They told Jotham, verse 7. So Abimelech and Jotham are brothers. They're 70 sons. Abimelech's actually an outsider, and they choose Abimelech to be king. Then Jotham finds out. And Jotham tells him a great parable in chapter 9. To just sum it up, he says, you know, they went to the olive tree and said, will you reign over us? The trees asked the olive tree, and the olive tree says, no, I don't want to leave my fatness. Obviously, that's how I feel too. And then in verse 10, he goes to the fig tree and he says, will you reign over us? And the fig tree says, I don't want to leave my sweetness. And so on and on, they've sought different strengths. The vine says, I don't want to leave my fruit. And so what do they end up doing? They go to the bramble, and they choose the bramble. Why? Because the bramble accepts. And so Jotham is saying, you know, what happens is y'all have just chosen a leader out of desperation, and you've really not chosen a good leader. And how many times does that happen? Right? I mean, it seems like a lot of times, even in elections, we say, well, it's the lesser of two evils. I've seen churches do this, and I tell you, it's a terrible, terrible thing. When a church won't establish a search committee and go find the best candidate and pray and ask God's direction, and they just say, well, you know, we're just going to choose somebody just because we don't want to wait. And then they end up getting somebody in there that doesn't, you know, it's not God's man for the job. And we get in trouble. But this happens in companies. You know, ever been to a restaurant and it's just terrible? And you know, it's not that that employee is having a bad day. You can look at the whole situation and you say it's bad management. Everybody's allowed to have a bad day once in a while, but bad management destroys the whole system. So anyway, and so Jotham says, that's what you've done. You've just chosen the worst one you could. Abimelech ends up being killed. And then I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2, and then we're done. I know it's past time. Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. When I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. When I saw that ye delivered me not, look at verse, this is big, verse 3. I put my life in my hands. Wow. That's a statement there, isn't it? You know, we count on so many people to contribute to our well-being. And we count on them to do the best. Even with doctors, right? We count on our doctor to know the right thing and to give the right counsel and to give the right advice and all that. But at some point, who's the one suffering? Right? So maybe we need a second or a third opinion or something. And sometimes, you know, we run into this with the kids. The doctor says they need a prescription, and you get to the pharmacy, and the pharmacy says, well, their insurance is not going to cover it. So at some point, we got to stop letting insurance be in control of our lives. Right? We just have to find a way and take care of it outside of that. And instead of just staying, you know, waiting on everybody else to fix it, we've got to fix it ourselves. And that's what he's saying there. Anyway, anything else? Let's take a break.